And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Before our text is read, I'd like to offer a prayer of illumination. Let's pray. Lord of heaven and earth, pour out on us the abundant gifts of your Holy Spirit. May the work begun by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost continue in us as we hear your word and do your will. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Now would you listen to the word of God this morning? When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated. I want us to consider today this bare reality that what our rebellion against God has undone, God in Christ has brought back together. What our rebellion against our Creator and Sustainer has undone, God in Christ has woven back together. I want us to think about this for a few moments together. Our rebellion against God is seen in redemptive history as a corruption. Sin is not creative. The devil does not invent, but rather corrupts, distorts, perverts from what is. And our sin and rebellion is just this. It is seen as a corruption. Like rust corrupts a car, so sin corrupts and distorts and perverts our hearts and our world. And this corruption has resulted in God issuing a curse upon the creation. We see this in Genesis 3. This issuing forth of a curse on the serpent, a curse on the man, a curse on the woman, with implications for them and their offspring, with implications for even the creation itself. We fast forward to Genesis 6 and we see that the wickedness of man, the depravity of man, has grown to such a significant degree that we hear these words in Genesis 6 that ought to make us shudder to consider the implications of this, the reality of this. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." feel the weight of that, the reality of our rebellion against God, our sin against the good and gracious Creator God. And significantly for our purposes today, I want us to consider a moment that took place in Genesis 11, recorded in Genesis 11. This moment where there is a tower erected, the Tower of Babel. We see this high watermark, as it were, of our rebellion against God in this moment. When we attempted to, in some ways, erect our way to the heavens, our own path of redemption, our own path of unity, our own tower to deify our humanity, our corrupted, sinful humanity in the Tower of Babel. And what does God do in this moment? But he issues forth in judgment and love, something that we need to see today. He goes in, and in the midst of this unholy union, he confuses them. He confuses their languages so they could not understand one another. What our rebellion has undone, God in Christ has put back together. I want you to keep this picture from redemptive history accessible as we go through this sermon today. This moment, this significant moment in our rebellion, as we consider Pentecost, what does it mean? Think for a moment about languages. I want us to consider the significance of languages for a moment. In the world today, there are approximately 7,000 known languages. Allow that number to just settle on you for a moment. That is a vast number. 7,000 known languages. And that's a rough approximation because there's, you know, maybe parts of the globe that we don't understand maybe the nuance between some of these languages. But 7,000 in and of itself is a great number. The most widely spoken language in the world is English. So we sort of have this interesting perspective, many of us as English speakers, that is different from a majority of the world, where if you're from maybe a smaller part of the globe and you travel and go to a different part, it's very uncommon perhaps to hear your own native tongue, where for many of us, especially even when we travel, even globally, it's not uncommon to be able to utilize English to converse, to do business. So English is kind of the number one most known language. The second is Mandarin Chinese. And this is actually the most, it has the most native speakers. So whereas English would be something that many other nations would seek to learn in order to do business with us, as Americans and as the Western world, Mandarin Chinese has the most native speakers and is kind of second in terms of the most known language on the planet. But language, when we think about it, is this interesting sort of phenomenon. It is much more than simply communication. It is communication, but it's not merely communication. Within language, we have kind of woven into language history and story and perspective. Language is much deeper than just simply conveying something to someone. It carries with it even more freight, more baggage. And we understand this. Many of you who know several languages or bilingual, you know that translation is not a simple thing. Sometimes there's forms of humor that we have as Americans or within the English language that just simply do not translate. You take the words and you put them over and try to do their equivalent, and it just, why doesn't it work? Well, it doesn't work because that form of humor, that structure of humor, might be connected to the words that are being used. The puns don't translate the same. There's a whole manner of reasons why that's the case. And many of you who are bilingual, you know the kind of the nuance of that. Language is, it is deeper than just merely communication in that sense. It's a form of cultural expression. I want you to think about moments maybe that many of you have had. Some of you might have had this in your travels, where you were in a setting where you didn't know the language. Some of you have had this opportunity. Maybe even some of you have had this opportunity going into different parts of the city, going into a store, and maybe they speak Spanish and you don't speak Spanish. And you felt sort of the distance that can be in the midst of two people when two different people speak a different language. There's this distance that's felt in those moments. There's this sort of separation that we feel. We sense another story, another history, another form of communication, and we feel this distance in sort of a tangible way, I guess you could say. Well, in our text today, there had descended upon Jerusalem a myriad of groups. They were actually dwelling in Jerusalem during this time, groups from various regions around the known world. And Jerusalem was a buzz of various languages and cultures. And our text tells us what day it was specifically. It says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they, those 120 followers of Jesus, they were all together in one place. They were all together in one place when the day of Pentecost had arrived. Now, what is the day of Pentecost? Well, Pentecost marks a special feast of the Jewish people. It was known as the Feast of Weeks, but later it was called Pentecost by Greek-speaking Jews. That term kind of came a little bit later. But it was a feast that was 7 weeks from the day after Passover. So it's called Feast of Weeks because it was, in many ways, it was a week of weeks. 7 weeks. So they would call this a Feast of Weeks. And it was the 50th day after Passover. Therefore, it was called Pentecost, which is what Ellie before was picking up on. Pente, 5, 50th. Pentecost, 50th. It was the 50th day after the Passover. And the celebration of the Feast of Weeks was one of the three major feasts during the Jewish year. It corresponded most closely with the giving of the Mosaic Law and the forming of God's people in this way to live under his care and under his rule, if you recall that moment in redemptive history. So this was sort of what it corresponded to, what it related to. And so here we see Jews in Jerusalem from far regions of the world that have gathered together. So consider what takes place. There are 120 gathered in this upper room. They're waiting, they're praying. And then look at verse 2. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. There came a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And this sound and this wind fills this entire house where they were sitting. The language here is interesting. The language here directs our attention to the supreme agent not being the wind making the sound, but actually that there was something behind the wind, something behind the sound, a supreme agent that was causing this to take place. It was causing this wind. This wind was a result of God's work among them, of God doing something among them. And we've seen this connection before, this connection of spirit and wind or spirit and breath throughout the biblical story before. Just a few instances, if you recall, Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, what does he say to him? But he says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Connection of wind and spirit. We think of the actions of Jesus with his disciples before his ascension. In John chapter 20, he's with them, and the text says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. Breath, spirit. Finally, think about even the creation narrative. The creation narrative that we receive through God's word and the formation of man from the dust of the ground, and that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living creature. So we see this connectivity, this connection, wind, breath, and God's presence, his activity by his spirit. So we see that these 120 are being acted upon by God himself. There's something unique taking place among them. And then look at what verse 3 and 4 reveals to us. Luke writes, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So here we see this word tongue is used in two different senses. One, we see tongues of fire, or the text actually says divided tongues as of fire appeared over them. What does this communicate? Well, often when fire is present, it is an indicator of the presence of God. Think of Moses in the burning bush, coming upon this bush that is burning. Here, fire is present. God speaks to him. Think of the Israelites wandering and the fire that guided them. Think of even, as we consider this, John the Baptist's words about Jesus, that he will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. So we see here these tongues of fire. We see in the text these strong indicators of the presence of God. But then secondly, tongues are referred to as languages. So the second part of this says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues. Those that were gathered began to communicate the mighty works of God in languages that they didn't know. Languages that they hadn't learned or grown up with or acquired. They began to speak the mighty deeds of God in languages they didn't know. Now, because of the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, as we said before, there were Jews gathered during this time from every nation of the known world. And these gathered disciples began speaking forth the mighty deeds of God. And as you can imagine, I mean, just picture this taking place. This was a bewildering thing. This was not something that the crowds just said, "Oh, this just happens every day. Humdrum, no big deal, go on with your lives." No, that's not what the text indicates. What does it say? They have questions. They see this taking place, they're bewildered, and these are some of the questions that they ask. Look in the end of verse 7. "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" Look even further down. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And it said, "All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" What does this mean? This must have sounded both chaotic in some sense and curious in another sense. To hear a multitude of people speaking in other languages at once probably would have sounded rather chaotic. Like if we all in this room somehow just knew a bunch of different languages and started telling out the praises of God, the works, the mighty works of God, all at the same time, it would be a very strange thing, would it not? And yet a curious thing, that as these who were gathered were listening, you can imagine, they would almost be doing this, going, "Wait a second, I hear somebody saying in my own tongue of what God has done, of the mighty works of God and what he has done." Imagine how strange this would have been, how unusual this would have been. to know that all these who were speaking were from the same region and area, and to hear this taking place. And so they asked rightly, what does this mean? What does this mean? Now, this is a question that many today ask about Pentecost. What does this mean? What does this moment in the biblical story show us, indicate to us, bring to us? What's the significance of this in the course of redemptive history? I want you to consider, as we seek to, kind of in the last portion of the sermon, press into that question. I want you to again draw your mind back to Babel, the Tower of Babel. I want you to consider the deep sense of the fracturing of our world that we live in, that as we look at redemptive history, we see it as a result of our rebellion against God, our wickedness, our depravity. We see this fracturing has taken place. And not only as Christians are we aware of this fracturing, but those who don't know Christ are aware that something needs to be brought back together. Somehow, we need to come together and unify once again in some way, shape, or form. At the Tower of Babel, we sought to erect a symbol of humanity's ability to do just this, to glory in ourselves, to, through our own efforts, establish a kind of unity, a kind of exalted glory that could point to us and our achievements. Look at how impressive we are, that we, who sense that there is brokenness, we can overcome that through our own strength, through our own power, through our own ability. We can overcome that brokenness. And King of Kings, we still war against this today. We still, many of us think that we can overcome these things on our own power, on our own strength, by our own might. Is this not what the gospel directly confronts? Our inability. Our bondage in sin. And yet, when we look at our own hearts and lives, we see that often our own sin relates to our pride in ourselves, our insistence that we can go it alone, our insistence rather that we can kind of forge a world that will save us, that will provide for us, that will sustain us. And this is what we see at the Tower of Babel, a result of our rebellion against our holy God. In 1971, long before I was born, John Lennon released a vision of, I think, what he would consider utopia, or where he would invite us to join him in pursuing this, in this song called Imagine. Many of you are, of course, familiar with it. It's just enormously popular in our culture. I'm going to read some of the lyrics to this song, and I want you to think about the significance of the Tower of Babel. That we seek to kind of come together and unify within our own strength, our own ability to develop and overcome the fracturedness that we live in. Listen to these lyrics, and I want you to imagine as those carrying the bricks up to build Babel would have been singing this song to themselves. Those laying the foundations of this Tower of Babel, singing this song to themselves. Hear these words and picture this, if you will, in your mind's eye. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. At Babel, God looked upon this unholy union of humanity, and in judgment and love, he issued forth confusion. They no longer could understand one another. He broke down what they were doing in this way. And what we see take place at Pentecost is we see a people now brought together through understanding. Not from a power of their own, not through the strength of their might, but from the very presence and power of God at work among them. We see that this barrier of language that creates distance that we can feel is overcome in this moment. Confusion gives way to clarity. They hear of the mighty works of God. They're perplexed. They're kind of pressing in. You can just imagine them turning one ear and saying, what does this mean? And then what do we see take place? But Peter stands up, and what does he declare to them? But the truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done for them. Calling them to do what? Repent and be baptized. And we see 3,000 that day come into the community that God, by his Spirit, through the work of Christ, has formed. His church. So what does Pentecost mean? In order to understand what Pentecost means, we must ensure that we do not, and I'll emphasize that with an extra underline, do not disconnect Pentecost from the death and resurrection of Jesus. This takes place within some maybe theological structures or whatnot. We will not understand Pentecost if we disconnect it in this way. I like how Richard Gaffin puts this. He says, Pentecost means that the Spirit is now present and active in the covenant community on the basis and as the climax of the finished redemptive accomplishment of Christ. When we think about, you'll hear maybe theologians or writers talk about the Christ event. We see in the midst of history that what we're talking about with the Christ event is that Christ came. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. He suffered and died for us. A vicarious death on the cross in our place as a substitute for us, wicked, rebellious sinners, taking the sins of all his people upon himself, paying for it, not in part, but in full, through his once for all sacrifice on the cross, his blood being shed to cleanse us from all iniquity. We see that 3 days later, by the power of God's Spirit, Christ is raised from the dead to new life in the resurrection. We know that if we die in Christ, we rise with Christ. And his resurrection, of course, has deeper implications as we see that our hearts are being renewed. Paul says, essentially, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has begun. We see that this new creation reality of Christ's resurrection means that even one day when Christ returns, even all of God's creation will be renewed and restored to its beauty, and we will exist in a world without the presence of sin. What a glorious thought that is. But in this time, we see Christ is raised from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. He rules and he reigns on high. And in some ways, one of those final acts of the Christ event is Jesus sending the Helper, his Spirit, in Pentecost. We see this is what Gaffin refers to here. That this in many ways is sort of the climax of what Christ has done for us. He sends of his Spirit. And this is marvelous good news. It is because of the Spirit's work in your heart and your life that you know Christ. The Spirit is the one who applies the good news of the gospel to you. It wasn't your own gumption, your own good looks, your smarts, whatever that got you there. It was God working in you by his Spirit. What our rebellion has undone, God in Christ has put back together. What a glorious reality that we see on this Pentecost Sunday. See, at Pentecost, we see Christ's work as he sends the Spirit to be poured out on his church to form a people for himself. The death and resurrection of Jesus has reformed God's people around the central figure of redemptive history, who is Christ. And his Spirit has blown like a wind, breathing on them, has birthed or born from above, the language, his church to be sent into the midst of the world. So King of Kings, in this redemptive historical sense, we are a Pentecost people. We are a Spirit-filled people. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. It is God's Spirit who animates our life. It is God's Spirit who draws our attention to the work of Christ, something that we need to be brought to not once, twice, three times, but again and again and again. Daily, hourly, even minute by minute, drawn to consider the implications, the beauty, the reality of the good news of Jesus. It is God's Spirit who gives us boldness to witness, as we see through the story of Acts, as they go and scatter and tell of the mighty things that God has done. It is God's Spirit who illumines his word to our heart. It is God's Spirit, as I said before, who raised Christ from the dead that dwells in us. So Pentecost, what does this mean? It means that Christ's work is complete. And through him, a new humanity has been formed to glory in God alone. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Oh God, our desire and our earnest request is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. As we consider the marvelous centerpiece of your grand story, which centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus, we recognize that our eyes have been opened to see, our ears have been unblocked to hear, our hearts have been made to receive this good news because of the work of your Spirit. We thank you, O God, that you have not left us alone, but you fill us with your presence. You bind us together, O God, as your church, even giving testimony to the marvelous ways that you, by your Spirit, through the good news of Jesus, bind very different sorts of people together. We exist for your glory alone, O God, because not of what we have done, but because of what you have done. As we consider this moment in Acts chapter 2, as we see your grace that is on display there and the bewildering things that took place, we count it a great privilege to be able to look back and to see, even within the scope of redemptive history, the God who comes to us the God who changes us and transforms us from the inside out, the God who takes us from running away from him in rebellion and insisting on our own way to breaking us of that sort of bondage and liberating us to know and serve the living Christ. We give you praise and thanks. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power